What is your favorite book to read? I have several books that are, I would list as some of my favorites. Most of them are epic fantasy type of books because I like that fantasy reality, you know, different from reality type of things. And so several of them on my list here are fantasy or epic or kind of those things that like Arthur and the Knights and things and whatnot. But I love the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. I even like some of his nonfiction books and things like The Great Divorce. I enjoy reading. I also love books, the books by J.R.R. Tolkien, the Hobbit books and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Those are really great and high ranking in my opinion. Frank Peretti has a number of books that I like reading, including This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. Very good books. I've written several years ago, but those are still on my list that I read every so often and have read through more than once. I like books by Stephen Lawhead, who writes about Merlin and King Arthur. And there's a wonderful trilogy also by Stephen Donaldson, again, an author that I'm not sure if many of you heard about, but it talks about a man who has leprosy, kind of like in the Bible, and he has leprosy, but he's transported to a magical land where his leprosy is cured, and his wedding ring, his white gold wedding ring, is kind of a magical emblem there in that magical land type of thing. And so it has special powers, and that's kind of a fascinating trilogy and has several spiritual applications and parables as well in it. But I also love the lyrical writings of Max Lucado. Max Lucado has a great insight into a lot of the things of the Bible and the spiritual things, and I just love his writings are almost poetical, and it just has a unique perspective in that book. But the book that I've read time and time again, that I love more than any other, and I've read multiple times, is called The Skeleton in God's Closet by Paul Meyer. It's a good book. I recommend it. I've read it a dozen times or so. I've mentioned it in several of my sermons. It has intrigue, it has mystery, it has romance. It's one of those just classic books that is written in a style that seems like it's taking place in our modern culture, kind of as we speak. And it has facts and scientific awareness integrated in such a way that it does not seem that you're learning things about history and geography and culture without sounding like a textbook. And I've fallen in love with it every time I read it. And every time I read it, I find something new in there that I didn't see that before type of thing, right? It's just a wonderful book. Again, I would recommend it to all of you. I've preached on it before. I've preached as illustration before in my sermons and whatnot. It's just a good book. I won't tell you the whole plot because I've told you that before. And if you want to know the plot, you can read it. If you want to borrow my copy, it's very, very well read, and you can borrow it if you want. If you read it quickly, because I might read it again here for the end of the year. But as I thought about this list of my favorite books, especially this last one, there are many books that I find fascinating, and I've read through them a dozen times, and I've used them in several sermons. But the book that I, of course, love as well that I read through is kind of similar to that. It's called the Bible. And the Bible is a unique book. And it, too, is a book that I've fallen in love with every time. It has facts and figures in there that are kind of integrated, that tell us about our history and culture and geography that without sounding like a textbook. It, too, is a book that I've fallen in love with, and every time I read it, I find new things in it. I find things that I haven't learned before, things I need to apply to my life. It's a unique book. Unlike the other books on my list here, it actually is 66 smaller books that are written over a period of thousands of years, and actually by a number of authors and a variety of places and cultures and over a number of backgrounds. It originally was written in three different languages, but has since been translated into thousands of languages and even several versions in those languages. I mean, the English version has several different languages. In fact, I listed several of them here. I listed the NIV, the New International Version, the Revised New International Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New Century Version, Christian Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version, and the Message. I mean, there's all kinds of, and I didn't even mention some of the older ones that were written clear back in the 16 and 1700s there, like the Geneva Bible or Young's translations that you guys probably have heard about. Some of these you might have heard that are still available in our stores. And there's other modern translations as well that has study notes and focuses on different cultures or different people or places or groups. But 14 plus translations, each with a slightly different perspective or words and phrases, but one important message in all of them. One important message, that God created a perfect world, and that world was fouled up by sin of one man. And that God sent a perfect man into the world to die and pay the penalty for that sin. Through that one man, death was paid for all man. And now God is reconciling the world to himself and calls all people to put their trust in this one man, Jesus Christ. And that we are to live our lives in faithful devotion to God who saved us and who wants us to continue in his love until he comes back or we pass into eternity. And this is the message of this book that we need to read, that we need to obey with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. Now, I could probably end my sermon there, but I still got 30 minutes left, and so I'm going to continue going on. But it's a wonderful book, and we're going to talk about this morning. But the problem with the Bible and this book is that there are many people out there that don't read this book, that don't obey this book, that don't treat it as God's revealed word given to a sinful man. They have other sacred scriptures like the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the writings of Confucius. And even sometimes Christians who don't read it as much as they should. And sometimes Christians who live their lives according to the pages of the Bible are persecuted because they are living according to the Bible. And this morning we're going to take a look at this idea of persecution in our faithful walk with Jesus. Because we've been studying through the books of 1 and 2 Timothy with the command of Paul to be faithful. And Paul tells us many times to be faithful in several ways. I'm going to list them again this morning. They're up on the screen. But these are from 1 Timothy. And of course, we are to be faithful according to the things here in 2 Timothy that we've learned. But these we saw that we need to continue being faithful in spite of the things, especially last week, of the unfaithfulness around us. That's going to increase. That's going to get worse and worse. And there may come a time, as I told the children this morning, when we may be persecuted for possessing the Bible or proclaiming it and reading it. And what are we to do and how are we to remain faithful in such circumstances? So this morning we're going to look at the two reasons why we may be persecuted and how, even during those times, we can lift up God's word and remain faithful. First of all, our persecution may become because of based upon our witness. That's what it says there in our outline this morning. You see, Paul starts off this section contrasting his life with the characteristics of the wicked world in the previous paragraph that we saw last week. He says this in 2 Timothy, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says, You, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things has happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, Paul goes from his good characteristics that he has on to his persecutions. He says, my life is a witness to God's faithfulness because I'm being persecuted for my faith. I'm being persecuted. In fact, Paul at this time was writing this book to Timothy from a prison cell with little or no hope of escape or freedom and ever making it alive. You see, Paul's life had a lot of persecution in it, and we get a bit of this even in this chapter here as Paul states it. Paul reminds Timothy about the kind of life that Timothy himself witnessed in Paul right from the beginning. Remember, Timothy lived in Lystra before meeting Paul. And from Acts 13, we are told that when Paul came to Lystra, it was on the heels of being persecuted from the other cities that he came before that. You see, this was on Paul's first missionary journey. After Paul left the island of Cyprus, Paul arrived on the mainland of current-day Turkey, there in Asia Minor, and at a place called Perga. And it was from there that John Mark, one of Paul's followers, left the group, and he later wrote the book of Mark. John Mark left, but he left under mysterious circumstances, and we're not really told why he left. And actually, later on in the book of Acts, if you read it, he actually is the cause of a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas split up because of this idea that John Mark left them. And some people think that the reason why John Mark left was because persecution was starting in Asia when they left Cyprus and went to Asia. They encountered persecution for the first time. It is also believed that this may be where Paul got some kind of disease or some kind of illness that caused him to have what he later calls a thorn in the flesh. And we get hints of what this thorn in the flesh might be from the book of Galatians, which was written about this first missionary journey. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, says this. It says, "As you know," the Galatians, the people in Galatia there, "it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that you could have, or if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." And that's kind of my hint that maybe that illness or that thorn in Paul's flesh was something to do with his eyes, that he couldn't see very well because of an illness or because of some disease in his eyes or because he has some facial scars or something in his eyes, and that they would be willing to even pluck out their own eyes to give them to Paul because they loved him so much. And in fact, at the end of the chapter in Galatians there, chapter 6, he talks about, kind of as a conclusion, Paul writes this. He says in chapter 6, verses 11, "See with what large letters I write to you with my own hand." And so he's kind of signing his letter because someone else wrote the rest of the book, and he's kind of putting a signature at the end, kind of like we do in our letters, and say, "Hey, this is my own writing here. I'm telling you, this is my greeting to you." And he writes with a large hand, probably because he can't see, kind of like John Hancock wrote so that way King George could read the Declaration of Independence without his spectacles. And so we have Paul's John Hancock here, in a sense, that with large letters. And so it's possible that his eyes had some disfigurement that causes thorn in the flesh, that causes persecution, because people don't want to have a preacher in front of them with a grotesque eye or something that was faulty with him, because that was not God's blessing. So Paul goes on from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, where he preaches a sermon, but the Jews there in that city rebel and threaten to stone him. And so Paul moves on to Iconium, next city, again preaches there, but the Jews come from Antioch and come to Iconium and want to stone him there. And so Paul says, okay, I'll move on. So he went to Lystra. Again, Lystra, this is where all this will come to a head, is where Timothy lived. That was Timothy's whole town, and this is where it all came to head, because the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed Paul to Lystra and convinced the people there to stone Paul, and they actually do stone Paul there, stone him. We're not sure if he was stoned to death or stoned nearly to death, but they take the body and they drag him out of the city thinking he was dead, but Paul is miraculously resurrected, either from the dead or from unconsciousness, and he is preaching there in Lystra. He goes on to another town and returns back home via those, retraces the steps. And so this is the persecution that Paul mentions in this chapter. You know the Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, the things that it has been persecuting. And you've seen this, Timothy. You know my life. And the result of it was this persecution because I've been preaching what God has done in my life. But Paul's persecution did not just happen there in that first missionary journey. The second missionary journey that Timothy joined toward the beginning there, we see that Paul's imprisoned in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Later on in Acts chapter 17, we see that the Thessalonian, the church in Thessalonica, there's a mob that rioted and forced Paul out to Berea, who was also kicked out of, because they followed him to Berea, and they kicked him out of Berea as well, and so he's been persecuted in both Thessalonica and Berea in chapter 17 of Acts. Chapter 18 of Acts talks about Corinth and how Paul was preaching in the synagogue, but people in the Jewish in the synagogues didn't like what he was preaching, so he kicked him out of the synagogue and abused Paul, and he left the synagogue. On Paul's third missionary trip, another riot formed in Ephesus because of Paul's testimony. And when he eventually got back to Jerusalem, we see that he was part of another riot because of his words and his testimony. A riot took place because of Paul's witness, and that ultimately led to his arrest there in Jerusalem, which ultimately led to his being sent to Rome. And Paul sums up some of these things that he's gone through in a portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It tells us a lot about Paul's ministry and how he was persecuted many times. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, "For five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned in there in Lystra that we just read. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in cities, in danger in countries, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern and my heart for all the churches. You see, Paul was persecuted because of his witness. And he reminds Timothy of that here in the second chapter, on these events, many of which Timothy was an eyewitness to. In fact, it could have been that it was Paul's persecution there in Lystra that actually won Timothy to Christ, and Paul became his father in Christ. Back in 2 Timothy, Paul's reminding Timothy of these events. That persecution is what even helped spread the gospel, though. And more specifically, it could have been, like I said, what helped Timothy to be won over in the first place. But then Paul makes this stunning claim, which is very, very hard to take sometimes. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12, let me read it again. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. This is not too far off from what Jesus says himself in John chapter 15. He says, Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. But as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. We will be persecuted because of our faith, because of our testimony. It also reminds me of a passage from Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, that says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. It's kind of interesting, though, that as you look at this context of this chapter, of this verse here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end times. And it could be what Paul is thinking about when he writes this third chapter of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, because he's talking about the end times and how the things will get worse and worse and worse, and how we'll be persecuted and even put to death because of the hatred of the world for us. And that fact, that's what Matthew chapter 24 goes on to talk about. It says that people will abandon their faith. Because it was Paul's life and testimony that caused this persecution, and he wants Timothy to be prepared for this kind of persecution. He says, if you're faithful to God, you will be persecuted. Your life for Jesus will cause others to hate you. And the main problem with this is persecution is something we want to avoid many times, right? We don't like persecution. It causes people to deny Christ or to fall away or to abandon their faith. This is what this message from Matthew goes on to say, that many will turn from the faith and be betrayed and hate each other. And this is what happened to some of Jesus' followers when Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And it says after that, many disciples left him in John 6:66. Persecution has a tendency of people to leave their faith, especially if they're new Christians or Christians who are not strong in their faith or confident in their witness. You see, people want the easy road. They want people to like them, want to be treated well. And unfortunately, that's not going to be the case for the followers of Jesus. We are in this world, but not of this world. And in fact, when Jesus prays in John 17, he says that his prayer is not that we are taken out of this world, but that God will grant us protection from the evil one, from Satan. That we would be sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. And prays that our testimony and our witness will lead others to know Christ, and our unity would demonstrate who God is in our life. But he knows that persecution will come based off our witness, and we need to stand strong through it all. And we too may one day be persecuted because of our witness. So far in this country, we have not faced much persecution. Sure, some may look down upon us and mock us or make fun of us or call us names, but so far it's not illegal, as I said this morning, to tell others about Jesus or to have a Bible. We don't have to worry about being arrested for coming to church on Sunday. We have a lot of freedoms here about even what church we can attend. We have multiple churches we can attend and where and when. Sure, there are rumblings here and there about different freedoms being infringed upon or being taken away here and there. But there are, so far, we have not had that in our country. But there may come a time in the not-too-distant future when we will not have those rights. There's other countries around the world, like I said, that have already taken those rights away. And many Christians are suffering because of it. And it may come here. And we are urged to remain faithful and true and not be ashamed of the gospel that has changed our lives. In fact, Paul here, facing death, is still faithful and urging Timothy to remain faithful and do the same. And we must hold up that end of our faith as well. We too can remain faithful during this persecution because of our witness. But we also have our persecution not based upon our witness, but also based upon our word, the word of God. You see, Paul tells Timothy next that persecution will come because of God's word. Paul ends this chapter by saying this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know that those who from whom you have learned it," his parents, "and how from infancy you had known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise through salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. For all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, it's going to be God's word that's going to be the crux that's going to be persecuted by. You see, Paul knew the scriptural basis that Timothy was raised by. We saw back in chapter 1 how Timothy had a mother Eunice and a grandmother Lois who raised him up in the scriptures, or literally the sacred letters, that God gave us a book that can fully be relied upon. After all, God is a God of all truth. One commentary said, "It is inconceivable that God would give his people a book that could not be trusted in." And even with the variety of people that wrote it and with the very different ways in which it was written, it's not written, or it was written with an undeniable truth. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, "In his preparation of men, in his guiding of history, and in his working through the Spirit, God brought about the miracle of Scripture." Even with all the variety of people that wrote it, it's undeniable that it is true. Everything that was written is accurate and trustworthy. There should be no doubt in your mind that the Bible is the very words of God. You see, one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is that supernatural influence upon the writers of the Bible, which guarantees that what they wrote is just what God wanted. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he says, "Above all, you must understand no prophecy of Scripture came about from the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were brought along by the Holy Spirit." In fact, Paul says it's God-breathed. Very, very unique word in the Bible. That's the first time this word is used in all Greek literature. In fact, probably Paul coined this term, God-breathed. And in my study notes in my Bible says that this verse affirms that God's active involvement in writing the Scriptures, an involvement so powerful and persuasive that what is written is the infallible, authoritative word of God. I like that. Now, there are many translations out there, and there are certain translations that have been incorrectly along the way translated incorrectly. And so we don't consider them without error. One of the most famous of these is called the Adulterous Bible. It was written and translated back by Robert Baker back in 1631, back King James era type of thing. And he accidentally omitted the word "not" from a key commandment in Exodus chapter 20. The commandment is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He left out the word "not," and so it reads, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Now, we know that that was an error. That was not what the Bible teaches us. And so we realize that. And there are other mistakes and errors that have crept in, but those mistakes are seen and quickly seen and corrected. But there's been other people also that have tried to change the Bible and what it actually says. Thomas Jefferson is a famous one of those. Thomas Jefferson, one of our presidents, didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, and so he copied and pasted all the New Testament Gospels without the miracles. Again, not scripture, because we know that Jesus did these things. And in another famous translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses, adds a little letter to 1 John 1:1. And so it reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And so he said, he wasn't the Son of God. He was just another type of God. That's not what the Bible says. It says, "And the Word was God." Jesus was God. So these translations are not considered inerrant or infallible, but God has preserved what we have in our scriptures and preserved it so we can use it for our daily life. In fact, Paul goes on and says, it's very profitable to read God's Word and to know God's Word. It's very useful to us. Paul tells us that we can use God's Word for teaching. We learn from our teaching what is right. We can use the Bible for rebuking. Rebuking means it tells us what we're not doing what is right. We can use it for correction, for telling us how to get right, correcting us, and for training how to stay on that right path, right? That's what he says. It's useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. You see, the Bible not only tells us the right things to do and not to do, it helps us to do those right things and not to do those things. The whole Bible is important. I know some churches only like to preach from the New Testament because it's the gospel, it's the New Testament, it's about Jesus, and that's what the Bible is all about. But that's not what Paul's saying. In fact, Paul is talking about the Old Testament in this passage, that all is Old Testament scriptures. He's not talking about the New Testament because the New Testament was still in process of being written at that point in history. He's talking about the Old Testament primarily. And so these gospel-believing churches believe only in the gospel. But I like the old saying, it's actually from St. Augustine. He says, "But the new is in the old concealed. Let me read this again. "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." You can see the Old Testament in the New Testament and vice versa. You can see the New Testament in the Old Testament if you read it in the right way. We see Jesus in the Old Testament because we see the need for Jesus and the promise of Jesus and the progression toward Jesus. And if you look at the New Testament, time and time again, you'll see how it says the Old Testament was fulfilled in this, or this is how this passage of Scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. This last week, even in my devotional time, I've been noticing many, many times that we're starting to go through the Gospels in my devotion time, and there's many, many times in the Gospels where it says, "This is the fulfillment of this prophet," or "As it was said in the Old Testament, this is what it means." In fact, this Christmas, my sermon series is going to be about unfulfilled prophecies about Jesus. That's what I'm going to talk about during Christmas time, the fulfilled prophecies of how Jesus came from what the Old Testament says. See, Jesus himself even points to the Old Testament and the accuracy and the validity of the Old Testament in his life. When Jesus was on earth, he says, believe the scriptures, believe in the Adam and Eve story, believe in Noah. He talks about Noah, he talks about the Abraham. He talks about historical figures like Moses and the judges and the kings like King David and King Solomon. He talks about the prophets, especially about Jonah, how Jonah's sign of the end. And so Jesus saw scriptures as important as well. In fact, I have a book in my library that says the scripture that Jesus read. And Jesus read the Old Testament scripture, right? So the Old Testament scripture is just as important as the New Testament and should be taken into account in our Bible reading. And here in 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about Scripture being God-breathed, primarily that of the Old Testament. There's a hint in Paul that there are some teachings of Jesus that are becoming scriptural. We see back in 1 Timothy, Paul says this, 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the Scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading grain." He's using scriptures to back things up. But then he makes a quote, says, "The worker deserves his wages." And that's actually a quote of Jesus that we read about in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Okay, this is something that Jesus said, that the worker deserves his wages. Now, that might or might not have been written down at that time. I'm not sure if the book of Luke was written when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, but it's possible. Or at least Paul knew that quote that's been in the world around him, that Jesus had quote this. So this is the second quote, like I said, is from Luke's gospel, that Paul has considered scripture just as much as the Old Testament quote. Now Peter also writes the same thing about this in his letter in 2 Peter as well. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says, "Bear in mind that our Lord patient means salvation, as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with wisdom that God gave him. He's talking about, apparently, Peter knew some of Paul's letters. Now, he might not have known all of them at this point, except when he wrote 2 Peter, but he knew about Paul and some of his letters that he wrote. It says, he writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some of the things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And so Peter here is equating Paul's letters to the Old Testament scriptures that people are discrediting and ignoring these letters from the Old Testament and from Paul's letters as well. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are important for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. And we need to understand that about our Bibles. And I want to encourage you, if you have not done so already, to read the Bible on a regular basis. Make that a part of your daily devotion time. Read a part of Scripture. Make it a part of your daily life. Try to read the Bible every day, to improve your life and to improve your relationship with Jesus. I try to read the Bible every day that I can. That's not just part of my job description as a pastor. Oh, I have to read the Bible. No, I read it as part of my devotions, in addition to what I do for the sermons. You see, if the Bible is so useful for correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, we need to make it an integral part of our lives. In fact, this is a good time to start making these announcements. For years, I've been thinking, oh, we need to get together as a whole church and read the Bible through in 1 year. And I always get caught up with this because I get to the Christmas season in December and October, to just before the new year, and I preach about Christmas and whatnot, and I forget that, hey, I want to talk to you about and encourage you to start reading the Bible. And so this message, and like I said, I'm going to talk about this in my Christmas message as well, we're going to talk about what the Bible means to us, and I want us all as a group to weekly read through the Bible on a weekly basis. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it and how it's going to all work out. I'm still working those details out, and I'm glad that this passage of Scripture came along at this time with 2 months to go before the new year. But I would like us all, so we can say, hey, yes, I read through the 5 chapters that we needed to read through this week, or 10 chapters. I don't know how much it'll be. Again, there's different plans out there, different versions and different ways, and I'll let you choose a lot of it. But I'm going to do so in a way that we can put this together, so we can say in our Sunday school classes or in churches sometimes, I might have a sermon based upon what we read that week. And so I'll say, hey, how many read this week the verses that we were supposed to read? And we can, it's going to be one of those things I'm going to try and encourage you to. I've heard other churches doing this, and I would like to get us to do that as well, that we would be able to be a Bible-reading church. Okay, and read and actually understand what's in the Bible. And I'll have devotions on my website and our church's website about how some of the different readings of Scripture relate to our lives and some of the different insights we might be able to get from them. And I'm going to find a Bible reading plan and put it in the bulletin each week. And you have in your bulletin, you say, okay, I need to read through these chapters this week. It might be on a weekly basis. It might be on a daily basis. But I want us to get on board with us, all of us, saying, hey, let's read through the Bible in the year, because if we don't know what the Bible talks about, we're not going to know how it applies to our life. We're not going to know how it influences our life. And if we're going to be persecuted for something, this is something we can be persecuted for. All right? If we're going to be persecuted because of our life for Jesus, reading the Bible should be something that we are persecuted for. And you know what? Here's something else. If we don't know the Bible and persecution comes and they say, oh, the Bibles are now outlawed and take away all our Bibles, how are we going to know the Bible? How are we going to have God's Word hidden in our hearts if we don't hide God's Word in our heart? If we don't read through it, if we don't know what it's contained? And so, again, I want us to be a church that together will read the Bible on a daily basis, and we'll be able to say, hey, yes, we read this chapter this last week. We read these verses. We read these things. And what can we learn from them? And so, like I said, I'm going to put a Bible reading plan together. It'll be in the bulletin. It'll be on our website. There's multiple different reading plans out there, and I still haven't chosen which one I like, because some of them read it through chronologically, some of them read through just the way it's written, and there's benefits and positives and negatives for each one. Some have applications and Bibles, and some have apps on our phone, and so there's a lot of them out there. Not sure which one we'll check, and I know I, for one, It's hard to read every single day, especially reading on Sunday. Sunday's hard for me to read on the Bible. And so there might be a plan out there that are just for 6 days a week or 5 days a week, that you read 5 days a week and you read those scriptures and you have 2 days off. So if you happen to miss a day, you're not falling behind or things like that. So again, I don't know which one I'll do, but I hope that we'll all be on board for this because it's very important, because the Bible is God's word. And it's useful for all these wonderful things and profit us. So let me conclude this morning by saying we will be persecuted one of these days. I don't know if that'll be in our lifetime, if it'll be hard or little in our lifetimes, but the world is coming to an end very soon, I think. And persecution is going to come. Those people we talked about last Sunday, those wicked people getting worse and worse is coming. And we need to be prepared. And we will be persecuted, the scripture says, based upon our witness and also based upon our word of God that we have. And we need to be ready to tell others about Jesus, especially if we don't have a Bible copy of ourselves, if those are taken away for some reason or another. Or we are called to a country where Bibles are outlawed. But we need to be prepared and be faithful to what God is for us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for this day. And Lord, it's hard to hear those words that we will be persecuted because of our testimony, or our witness, and because of what you've given to us in your word. But Lord, help us to remain faithful. Help us to continue to remain in your word, studying, learning, helping us, correcting us when we're wrong, and encouraging us when we are following. May your word and our witness be a testimony of you. In Jesus' name, amen.